Hi all, it's Pastor Matt Kennedy here, really looking forward to delving into the Word of God with you guys again this week. M.S. Nicholson once wrote a poem, beautiful poem, let me read it to you. Let me hold lightly things of the earth, transient treasures, what are they worth? Moths can corrupt them, rust can decay, all that bright beauty fades in a day. Let me hold lightly temporal things, I who am deathless, I who wear wings. Let me hold fast, Lord, things of the skies. Quicken my vision, open my eyes. Show me thy riches, glory and grace, boundless as time is, endless as space. Let me hold lightly things that are mine. Lord, thou dost give me all that is thine. Let's pray. Dear Lord, I just ask that you would give me the words to speak, and each of us, Lord, myself included, the ears to hear. We just ask that your Holy Spirit would touch our hearts and minds, and we ask this in Jesus' beautiful name. Amen. So I'm wanting to welcome everyone as we continue in our series, Fight the Good Fight, based on the book of 1 Timothy. So today, we're going to be looking at the second half of chapter 5 of the book. So here we see Paul now give Timothy instruction again in a number of areas, from how bond servants or slaves should treat their masters, how Timothy should deal with false teachers through the dangers to attachment to possessions. We're going to work quickly through the first two topics, and we're going to spend a bit more time looking at what the Bible has to say about our wealth and possessions. So have your Bibles ready, and let's check out the first couple of verses. So 1 Timothy 6:1. Let all who are under a yoke as bond servants regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and the teaching may not be reviled. Here we see Paul encouraging slaves and bond servants to regard their masters as being worthy of honor. Paul then explains that they are to do this so that they can be good witnesses to their masters, and that the gospel would not be criticized by these masters as being the reason as to why their workers are disrespectful to them. Knowing Paul's other writings, he would have had in mind that by the bondservants showing honor to their masters may be won over to the Lord. Paul then addresses those slaves and bondservants who have believing masters in the next verse, 1 Timothy 6:2. Those who have believing masters must not be disrespectful on the grounds that they are brothers. Rather, they must serve all the better, since those who benefit by their good service are believers and beloved. So here's, again, fairly self-explanatory. Paul is calling for them to still honour their Christian masters, even though they are now brothers under Christ. Paul encourages them not to slacken off, but to work all the harder for their brothers and sisters in Christ, because of the fact that they, as fellow believers, would benefit all the more as a beloved brother or sister in the faith. Both these verses are still relevant for us today. Although we don't have slaves or bond servants, we as believers should respect and work for our employers in the way that brings honor to Christ. And Paul makes that clear in Colossians 3:23-24, when he says, whatever you do, work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord, not for human masters, since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. It is the Lord Christ you are serving. Paul then goes on in the next few verses of our Timothy passage, warning against false teachers who teach things contrary to the teaching of Jesus. So I'll start from the end of verse 2, where it says, teach and urge these things. If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound work of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means to gain. The issue of false teaching, as we know, it was obviously a huge issue in Ephesus, especially given that Paul has now touched on this so many times, a number of times in this letter of instruction to Timothy. Again, we see Paul describing those who teach false doctrines as being in direct opposition to Christ. He describes them as being conceited, prideful, and yet an ignoramus on the things of God. He warns that their unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction amongst people who are deprived in mind and deprived of the truth. And then Paul says something that would be easy for us to miss in amongst such a provocative statement or a passage, you might say, when he says that these people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth are imagining that godliness is a means of gain, a gain of wealth, a gain of possession, a gain of influence, a gain of power. I don't know about you, but when I read it, it hit me that we have so many Christians who today follow something along these lines, don't they? They follow a form of prosperity gospel. These people truly do believe that godliness is a means of gain, which when they work this backward, probably means that they are or have been under false teaching and are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth. Paul decisively corrects this line of thought over the next few verses when he explains what a Christian attitude towards wealth and the gaining of possessions should be. He starts out by saying in 1 Timothy 6:6, "But godliness with contentment is great gain." Now, hopefully by now you're seeing a real theme working and weaving its way through Paul's letter to Timothy. That theme of godliness, it constantly comes up. Paul speaks on the topic of godliness at least 9 times throughout this letter to Timothy. That call to stop and correct false teaching with good doctrine, bathed in the idea of the importance of godliness. And Paul now starts to explain in a practical sense why this is important for us in this situation. Another thing to note here is the fact that Paul also links godliness with contentment. This idea of contentment is not Paul's first rodeo, you might say. Paul, in his letter to the Philippians, speaks on how he has learnt to be content in every situation. Let's check the verse out. Philippians 4, 12 to 13. "I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I have learnt the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. I can do all things through him who gives me strength." Contentment is something that can be difficult for us to grasp, to hold, to get hold of, you might say. Friends, here is a tip on how to find true contentment. Don't base your contentment on the things that you have or don't have on this earth. Instead, learn to desire the things of the eternal. Make your hearts desire your treasures in heaven that Jesus speaks so often of, not here on earth. When you base your contentment on things eternal, then you, as Paul learnt, will find contentment in every situation, in any situation. When Paul says godliness with contentment is great gain, he's not mucking around. It's not a joke. We saw in earlier passages how Paul speaks of the importance of godliness, not only for this life, but for the life to come. 1 Timothy 4:8. "For physical training is of some value, but godliness has value for all things, holding promise for both the present life and the life to come." Paul is revealing to Timothy that those people who live their lives in a way that brings honor and glory to God and who trust in God's provision, that is, that they are satisfied with what God has blessed them with, will possess a strong spiritual life. This strength of faith and their trust in God will ultimately hold them in good stead and help them during their times of trials and difficulties in this life. Not to mention how godliness, as we've already touched on, also holds promise on the life to come. Paul explains the facts of life for us, you might say, in verse 7. "For we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world." A famous saying there, isn't it? It doesn't matter how rich you are or how many toys you've acquired. When you die, you don't get to take it with you. The world tells us that he who dies with the most toys wins, but it's just not true. It doesn't matter if you're the richest man in the world or the poorest man in the world. In both instances, you entered this world naked, bare-skinned, with nothing, and you will exit this world with just as much. You both get the same sized hole in the ground. Not even one of your favorite possessions will leave with you. Sir Fred Carthwood was a distinguished British businessman and politician throughout his career. He sought to apply his Christian principles, warning against excessive remuneration. In 1964, he spoke about greed and high salaries in the workplace. Luxurious expenditure is both depraving and social evil. When talking on greed, he was famously quoted as saying, greed is the logical result of the belief that there is no life after death. We grab at what we can, while we can, however we can, and then we hold on to it hard. But friends, it just doesn't matter how strongly you grip onto your material possessions. They will stay here on earth while you will leave this earth penniless and possessionless. Paul goes on to say in 1 Timothy 6:8, but if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. Paul is in essence bringing it back to the bare essentials. We can live without the newest car or the biggest house, or we will survive without the newest iPhone or the lowest Android. Basically, Paul is saying in the end, all we really need is food and clothing. With these, we will be content. Leo Tolstoy once wrote a story about a successful peasant farmer who was not satisfied with his lot. He wanted more of everything. One day he received a novel offer for 1,000 rubies. He could buy all the land that he could walk around in a day. The only catch in the deal was that he had to be back at his starting point by sundown. Early the next morning, he started out walking at a very fast pace. By midday, he was very tired, but he kept going, covering more and more and more ground. Well into the afternoon, he realized that his greed had taken him far from the starting point. He quickened his pace, and as the sun began to sink low in the sky, he began to run, knowing that if he did not make it back by sundown, that opportunity to become an even bigger landholder would be lost. As the sun began to sink below the horizon, he came within sight of the finish line. Gasping for breath, his heart pounding, he called upon every last bit of his strength left in his body, and he staggered across that line just before the sun disappeared. He immediately collapsed, blood streaming from his mouth. In a few minutes, he was dead. Afterwards, his servants dug a grave. It was not much over 6 feet long and 3 feet wide. The title of Tolstoy's story was How Much Land Does a Man Need? It's a great example of what Paul is dealing with in the next verse when he says in 1 Timothy 6:9, but those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. Did you notice the three-pronged warning here? I'll work through them quickly with you. But those who desire to be rich. Firstly, in the temptation, Jesus tells us in Matthew 6:24 that no one can serve two masters. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or you will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. So the first issue Paul identifies is that we will fall into temptation to desire riches and earthly possessions rather than wanting to follow Jesus and looking at the eternal perspective. When we take our eyes off Jesus and train them onto trying to get rich, then we are wading in a pool of devastation and ultimate disaster. Instead of falling into the temptation of acquiring riches, we are to resist temptation, and instead we are to focus our lives on Christ and to live godly lives. That's what Paul's saying here. Secondly, Paul points out that those who desire to be rich fall into a snare. This one reminds me of a story about how to capture a ringtail monkey. They're in a very elusive animal, apparently, that many outsiders find exceptionally difficult to capture, especially people trying to capture them for zoos. But this is not the case for everyone. The Zulus, they know exactly how to capture this cunning monkey. The method that the Zulus use is based on knowledge of the animal. Their trap is nothing more than a melon growing on a vine. The seeds of this melon are a favourite of the monkey. Knowing this, the Zulus simply cut a hole in this really hard melon, just large enough for the monkey to insert his hand in. And what he does is he puts his hand in, he grabs as many seeds as he can, then he starts to withdraw it. But he can't do this. His fist is now larger than the hole that he's put his hand into. And the monkey will pull and he'll tug and he'll screech and he'll fight this melon for hours, apparently. But he can't get free of the trap unless he gives up the seeds, which he just refuses to do. Meanwhile, the Zulus sneak up behind him and they nab him. As believers, we must be willing to give everything up for Christ. We see Jesus tell us in Luke 14:33, "So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple." The issue with wealth, when acquired, is that it is like a snare, and it is exceptionally difficult to let go of, just like that ring-tailed monkey with his seeds in the melon. For many, if they were given the choice to either let go of their wealth or to follow Christ or hold on to their wealth and live well in this life, they look at these options, and many people go the wrong way. Unfortunately, many people have made their wealth and their possessions their idol, you might say, and they would reject Jesus to hold on to their wealth and possessions. The rich young ruler is a great example of one who turned from Jesus, greatly saddened because of how much he valued his wealth. And thirdly, Paul points out that those who desire to be rich fall into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. The story is told of how a lady by the name of Leona Mindy Rosenthal Hemsley owned a string of hotels, and she even owned the Empire State Building. She was a billionaire, yet in September 1989, Leona was convicted of 33 counts of tax evasion, for which she spent time in prison. According to Time magazine, she emerged as a penny-pinching tyrant who tried to stiff just about everyone. No amount of money was too small to fight over. After the sudden death of her only son at age 40 in 1982, she sued and won the lion's share of his estate, $149,000, leaving his four children with $432 each and his widow with $2,171. Paul is saying here that riches or the pursuit of riches can also cause moral degradation. While the greed for wealth can dictate a person's moral compass as the door is then opened to other senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. According to BibleRef.com, these temptations plunge people into ruin and destruction. Desiring wealth can both ruin a person's life and in some cases lead to premature death. Greed can lead to the destruction of one's personal relationships, physical health and spiritual health, and it can lead to more immediate serious consequences. These include involvement in crime, pains and suffering for our friends and family, and even the revenge of other greedy people. And I'd say that Paul would pretty much agree with that assessment. As he points out in our last verse for today, 1 Timothy 6:10, "For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. It is through the cravings that some, it's through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs." Friends, don't let the love or allure of money or accumulated possessions grab hold of you in any way, shape, or form. Keep your eyes firmly on Jesus. There's nothing wrong with wealth. I'm not saying there's anything wrong with wealth. If you hold it with a loose hand and know its place in the scheme of things, don't make it an idol. Keep Jesus at the forefront of everything. If you are attached to wealth, if you are holding on to that wealth too much, then Jesus died so that you could be released from that grip. So let me encourage you to speak to Jesus. Let me encourage you to loosen that grip. Trust Jesus. Trust God in regards to these things. Let me finish with a prayer or a plea and confession from a lady by the name of Marjorie Holmes. And she wrote this, what I'm about to say, after the death of one of her best friends who died surrounded by possessions that she never really got to enjoy. Let's pray. Please bow your head as I read this. Lord, help me not to put too much stock in possessions. I want things, sure, but life seems to be a continual round of wanting things. From the first toys we fight over as a child, to our thrilled unwrapping of wedding presents, to those we buy in our old age, our concern is not primarily love and friends and pride in what we can do, but things. Lord, sometimes I'm ashamed of how much I want mere possessions. Things for my husband and the house and the children. Yes, and things for myself too. And this hunger is enhanced every time I turn on the television or walk through the shopping mall. My senses are tormented by the dazzling world of things. Lord, cool these fires of wanting. Help me to realize how futile is the passion for possessions, because, and this is what strips my values to the bone, one of my best friends died today in the very midst of her possessions. She was in the beautiful home she and her husband worked so hard to achieve, the home that was finally furnished the way she wanted it, with the best of everything. She was surrounded by the oriental rugs that she was so proud of, the formal French sofas, the paintings, the china and the glass, the handsome silverware service. She had been snatched away, while silently, almost cruelly, they remain, those things. Lord, I grieve for my friend. My head hurts that she had so little time to enjoy the things that she had earned, and that that meant so much to her. But let me learn something from this loss, that possessions are meant to enhance life, not to become the main focus of living. Help me remember that we come into this world with nothing, and that we will leave with nothing. Don't let me put too much stock in mere possessions. Amen.